This is Susie Larson. I want to thank you today for downloading this podcast from Live the Promise. I do hope you enjoy it. Thanks also for your continued support of Faith Radio. I want you to know you can donate anytime by clicking on the Support Faith Radio tab. Have a great afternoon, and God bless you. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Really glad you tuned in today. Hope you've had a great week. Maybe you've been dealing with some of that re-entry after the holidays. I hope you're feeling not so sluggish today and have some fun weekend plans. Well, today's show is for married and single people alike. We're going to focus a little bit on singleness and not even singleness, but finding the right mate for the right reasons. But we're really going to integrate healthy marriage and healthy perspective, having vision and perspective and purpose in your marriage. So this is for all of us today. So stay tuned. In just a moment, I'm going to get best-selling author Gary Thomas on the line, and he's written a brand new book called The Sacred Search: What If It's Not About Who You Marry, But Why? And this is sort of a prequel, in a way, to The Sacred Marriage, when he asks, what if marriage isn't about making you happy, but it's about making you holy? And so he really is sort of backing the truck up a little bit and saying, let's look at our ideals, our kind of romanticized idea of how and why we pick a mate, and let's go from there. And he's got some amazing things to say about having a sacred marriage. And so we've got a handful of copies of books to give away. We'll get him on in just a moment. But I want to draw your attention to a promotion we've got going this month of January. It's going to be over before we know it. It's called The Warm Winter Wish, and it's just a really fun way for you to bless a friend. So all you need to do is go to our website, faithradionet.com. You'll see the Warm Winter Wish banner, and nominate a friend. Just say, I want to bless this friend. You can say why if you want, but you don't have to. But you nominate a friend, and then a handful of people every week will be receive a cup. It's a really cute little Warm Winter Wish Faith Radio mug with a little baggie full of candies. And so I'm almost guaranteeing you, if you nominate a friend, they'll probably get one of these treats. So if you need more information, check it out at our website, faithradionet.com. Also, I'll be speaking at a conference a week from this Saturday. That's January 12th. And it's here in the Twin Cities. It's the Empower Conference at Edenbrook Church in Brooklyn Park. I would love to see you. It's like about 9 to 3:30, so it's not even a full day commitment. I'll be speaking a few times, and first time I'll be selling this brand new book hot off the presses. So if you need more information, I would love to see you, meet you face to face. The information's on my Facebook page, facebook.com/deeperlifeinchrist. Facebook.com/deeperlifeinchrist. We're getting Gary on here in just a moment. But I ask the question, every day I ask a faith question related to the show's topic. And my question today was, what are some good reasons to get married and what are some bad reasons? And Kimberly Patton writes this great answer. She says, good reasons: to be used by God for his ministry, to raise up an army for the Lord. Bad reasons: to live happily ever after, gag, to complete me, gag, because of pregnancy, because all your friends are doing it, and you're afraid you'll be lonely and you'll be the third wheel, gag. All right, good, good. I feel like she might have even read the book, because those are some of the things that Gary addresses without using the word gag, actually. But let me tell you about Gary, and we'll get him on the show. Gary Thomas is a writer in residence and serves on the teaching team at Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. This is a congregation with 5 campuses, over 60,000 members. He's a frequent guest on Focus on the Family, Family Life Today, and even on our show. We're so glad to always have him here. His books include Sacred Marriage, Sacred Parenting, Thirsting for God, Sacred Pathways, Sacred Influence, Holy Available, and Pure Pleasure, along with many others. He and his wife, Lisa, have been married for 28 years and have 3 adult children. Gary, welcome back to the show. So glad to have you with us.
Thank you, Susie. Always great to come on your show.
Yeah, we love having you. And I'm excited to talk with you about this book. In fact, I have my precious niece, Cassie, and her friend, Lauren, in studio. They're both college students, and I invited them in for this purpose to hear your insights today.
Oh, great. I just spoke, I'm in Idaho right now, and spoke for the first time on the book since it came out, and just had a great response as young people are dealing with these issues.
Well, you have a way of really cutting through things that initially at first glance they sound okay and sound true until you bring a deeper truth, and then you realize, huh, boy, I was saying this all wrong. So I'm excited to unpack some of the concepts that you offer in the book. But let's start out talking scripture. You chose Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Talk to us about that passage, especially as it relates to finding the right mate.
It comes back, Susie, to this. Do we trust Jesus? Do we believe what he says? Do we think that is really the best life you can live, to take this agenda laid out for every believer? Or when it comes to marriage, do we want to make an exception? I keep looking for this version that must be in some rogue translation. And I thought I've checked out the NIV, the New King James, the New Revised Standard Version, the Message, the Living Bible. Because what I hear so many young people reading is this: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, except when you're choosing someone to marry, then seek first sexual chemistry, romantic infatuation, relational compatibility, and then choose someone to marry based on that, and then all these things will be added unto you as well.
Mm.
And so what we have is that Christians are getting married for roughly the same reasons as non-Christians, even though it's clearly not working out for us.
Yeah. I'm sure this is the case for you, but I've met countless women when I'm out on the speaking circuit who said, you know, they're in their 40s now, and they've got that dull look in their eyes saying, you know, I checked the box when I met him, Christian, and it did exactly as you said, and now it's nothing like I thought it would be, because it was sort of a side note, just like it was one of those things that I need to check off my list, but not a central point to their relationship. Say a word about why that happens again and again.
Well, one, sexual chemistry is powerful. When you're truly attracted to someone, it's hard to keep an open mind. Romantic infatuation is so intense. In fact, neurologists, those who study the brain, would say it is more difficult to deny a romantic infatuation than it is a physical sexual urge. When you talk about the personal energy that's needed to resist either a sexual temptation or giving yourself over to romantic infatuation, the neurologist would say it's easier to resist the sexual temptation. And in our churches, we stress so often about sexual purity and guarding your bodies and whatnot and being careful on the dates, saying almost nothing about the whole romantic and emotional aspect, when now we know from research they need to be warned about that at least as much as the other. Because when infatuation takes hold of us, we become vulnerable and stupid. I say that with all gentleness, but we really are. Our mind is so focused on getting and keeping that person, it's like we don't have anything left over to consider whether they're worth getting or worth keeping. We just want them, and we create what, again, scientists would call an idealization of that person, where we imagine strengths that aren't even there. Our friends can see it. They know that we see things that aren't there, but we create a person that's not there, and then we're blind to faults that others can clearly see. And so, Susie, I know you've heard this so many times. How many friends have said to you, he's not who I thought he was,
mm-hmm.
after they gave him? Well, that's exactly what's happened. They gave way to idealization. They became infatuated. They were blinded to his faults. They created strengths that didn't exist. And so they wake up a couple years later, and all of a sudden, you know, he's not really who I thought he was. And yet, it's not easy. You can't really fix a poor marital match. It's a very difficult situation to be in.
So if God wired us to really respond to infatuation that way, where's the redemptive side? Why are we wired that way, and how can it work for us?
Well, I think we need to be careful, because God did create infatuation. He created our brains, the neurochemical process, all that goes on. And I really don't want to act like I'm questioning God's wisdom in creation or whatnot. But it's just learning to become a good steward of it. Look, it's a wonderful feeling. It's a wonderful experience. It's celebrated in movies, in history, in poetry, in songs. So I think we can celebrate it. It's just we wouldn't want to bet our life on it. I think one of the more controversial statements that I've had in the sacred search is, just because you're in love with somebody doesn't mean you need to marry them. Enjoy the feeling of infatuation. It's perfectly possible to become infatuated with somebody that would make an excellent marriage partner. The thing is, you shouldn't marry them just because you're going to share an infatuation, because you're marrying them for something that can't last really more than 12 to 18 months is about the average lifespan of an infatuation. And even then, they've shown under a scope that an infatuation at 14 months is demonstrably different than an infatuation at 6 months. So if you share nothing more than an infatuation, you're going to have a great courtship and a potentially miserable marriage. And that's why I say we have to go back to where Christians need to realize the world is getting married on nothing more than an infatuation, what is Jesus pointing me to? What does it mean to seek first his kingdom? What does it mean to seek first his righteousness?
Boy, that is powerful stuff. Well, I've got a young gal in my life that I just love and am pouring into, and she's newly dating. And she's in no uncertain terms told this new guy, you're going to meet her. You're going to meet some other friends that are older than me that speak into my life, and they're going to ask you questions. And I love her audacity about that because she's worth it and she knows it. I want you to just say a word about the young person dating someone and being teachable and being willing to hear from people who love them and say who have a right to maybe speak into their lives.
Yeah. The two things I would say to that young person are this. One, I can't overstate how important your marital choice is. It will affect every aspect of your life. Every morning when you wake up, every night when you go to sleep, your weekends, your holidays. So much rests on this choice. This is not one time when you want to make a foolish choice. It's not like buying a car that you can sell 5 years later. It's not even like getting a tattoo that you can pay to get removed down the line. This is something that's really serious, so you want to have your mind open. Secondly, if you know that you're vulnerable and stupid because of infatuation, it seems to me wise to go to your friends and say, you know what? I'm vulnerable and stupid. Be my ears and eyes. Don't let me make a mistake. I can't help from feeling stupid. Just don't let me act stupidly. Mm. And I think, you know, this woman you're working with is supremely wise and is one who's likely to make a wise marital choice, because the process of choosing a mate does reflect on the work you'll do after you get married to keep building your marriage.
Mm. Boy, that is so, so good. Well, if you just tuned in today, I'm really glad you joined us. We're talking to our friend Gary Thomas. He's got a brand new book, hot off the presses. It's called The Sacred Search. What if it's not about who you marry, but why? Maybe you're looking for that mate, or maybe you love someone who is in the search. We've got 4 copies to give away. Maybe you've got a question or comment for our guest today. We're opening up those phone lines now. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Otherwise, email Susie@faithradionet.com. Gary, while we were tracking you down at that hotel, because I know you're at a speaking engagement, I was talking about the question I posted on Facebook, or what are some good reasons to get married and what are some bad reasons. I just laughed. This Kimberly, I posted back, I said, you must have read Gary's book, because she says, good reasons to be used by God for his ministry, to raise up an army for the Lord. Bad reasons, she says, to live happily ever after, gag, to complete me, gag, because of pregnancy, because all your friends are doing it, and you're afraid that you'll be lonely in the third wheel. Talk about her answer and what you think about it.
I think it's brilliant. One of the lines I used last night when I was talking to younger people is this: small lies don't create a big marriage.
Hmm.
And the problem is we're lost. We don't seek first God's kingdom. We're involved in selfish aims. And you know what? Selfish aims get boring. Why do so many Hollywood people get divorced? Why do famous people get divorced? Well, selfish, beautiful people still become boring. Selfish, famous people still get boring. Selfish, rich people or powerful people, ultimately, that's too small of an aim for any of us to live for. And when I look at the marriages today where people are as into each other at 20 and 30 and 40 years into the marriage as they were 20, 30, and 40 weeks or months into their marriage, it's couples who have a shared spiritual purpose. Mm-hmm. They're growing in the Lord. They're serving each other. Their marriage is a part of their worship of God. Their time together, part of it is spent in service to God. That enriches the marriage. It renews the marriage. And here's the thing. That grows more deeper over time. I mean, science proves that romantic infatuation fades. Photography proves physical beauty fades. The medical doctors will tell you, even if you share a hobby, what if somebody becomes disabled? What if somebody gets seriously sick? All these things that draw so many couples are guaranteed not to last. But when you base your marriage on eternity and eternal purposes, your marriage is going to become deeper over time, not less.
Mm. So really that infatuation is almost, it's just superfluous. Where I know I've been married 28 years as well, and having walked through some difficult seasons with health issues and time management issues and all those things, every time, Gary, we got on the other side of those places and we hung in there, we noticed and realized a deeper foundation, a deeper love, something that, as you said in your book, that is, you can't even put a word or a price on it, and it doesn't even compare to this surface infatuation. Say a word about that just in your own life and experience.
Well, here's where I went wrong and made life miserable for my wife for a while. I got married, and I think most people get married for this reason, that I thought my greatest need was to be loved. I wanted to find somebody who could love me. I thought I found a woman who really liked me and was into me and respected me. But God looks at my life from an entirely different perspective. He says, Gary, your greatest need isn't to find somebody to love you. I've already met that need. Your greatest need is to learn how to love. And so I got married for a radically selfish reason. I wanted to be loved. And it gets old when you're married to somebody who just wants from you. But if two people get married thinking, you know, we need to grow in our ability to love. I mean, the Bible has 15 verses that say, learn how to love, love extravagantly, love your neighbor as yourself, love this, love that. There's not a single verse in the Bible that says, you need to go find somebody to love you. And so until we get on God's page where we realize our greatest need isn't to be loved, but to learn how to love, then we're going to be frustrated with marriage because marriage is designed. Those situations you talk about, husbands and wives don't sign up for marriage so that they can nurse somebody through sickness. They don't sign up for marriage to watch somebody lose a job or wake up with a bad attitude or give birth to a disabled child or just, you know, all of the things that go on. But if you look at marriage as an opportunity to grow in love, and if that's part of seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness, beginning with the ability to love, then you start to cherish every day of marriage. I bet, Susie, you go back over those 28 years, there isn't a single day when you didn't have an opportunity to grow in what it means to love someone.
Very much true. Absolutely true. Well, what about this, Gary? I want you to talk to the person who's listening going, okay, I am married, have been married. I'm in a lull. I don't feel love anymore. In fact, as I'm hearing you talk, I realize I got married for all the wrong reasons. What kind of advice could you offer them?
Well, there is, I think, still tremendous hope in the gospel. The secular view, the soulmate line of thinking, is that it's all about finding the right person, the one. That's a myth I hope we have time to address because I think it's a very destructive myth. I think it's led so many singles astray. But behind that is a Hollywood notion is that a good marriage is something you find. It's all about finding the right person, then your job is done, you have this great relationship. What I'm trying to suggest is the biblical view, and I think science backs this up, a good marriage isn't something you find, it's something you make. It's a choice two people make to build intimacy. Infatuation is found. Infatuation is instantaneous. Infatuation doesn't need to be built. It can't. It just happens or not. And then it fades or not. But a real relationship, true intimacy, is built on small choices to listen, to love, to forgive, to not let bitterness grow, to learn how to serve, to be kind, to communicate. All of those things are when a marriage is in a lull. It doesn't mean you married the wrong person. It just means you need to go back and do the things that build a marriage. I don't know if we've talked about this before, but I've really enjoyed running marathons through my 40s. I just turned 50 not all that long ago. And, you know, there was a time when I was a whole lot faster as a runner. And today, moving down to Texas, you know, in the land of barbecue and Mexican food, I'm a lot heavier than I was. I'm not as fast as I was, and my legs aren't in good a shape. I don't need to get new legs. I just need to do the old things I did to get my legs in shape. I needed to do more speed work. I needed to watch what I ate. I needed to do some longer runs. And so it's the same thing. You don't need a new person if your marriage is stale. You just need to go back to what built the marriage in the first place. And I bet when you were infatuated, you touched, you talked, you forgave, you affirmed, you gave presents, you laughed, you had fun. And so often it's not about finding a new person, it's just finding that motivation again. It's about making and remaking the marriage.
You know, that's going to be a life-saving, game-changing piece of advice for somebody today. Because I think too often, Gary, we're giving up too quickly. So we want that infatuation again, so we go find it again. And it seems to me that each of these time frames become shorter lived, and then you've got more baggage. So you see people getting married at our age again and again, seeking that feeling that's so fleeting, don't you think?
There's this woman I talked to. It just broke my heart, in her 50s. Had two really tough marriages. Both guys had been unfaithful to her. Mm. Both guys had gotten a little bit physical with her. It's just awful that a woman has to go through that twice. She's with this third guy, getting really serious, talking to me because she wants to marry him. And then she confesses how she overheard him on the phone tell somebody that he loved her. And he wasn't talking to his sister or his mom, right? So definitely a red flag. Mm. He was hurting her in ways, and it looked like it was scaring her, and it could become physical. And I'm just trying to ask her, why are you in this relationship? You've been through this twice before. And she said, Gary, I'm deeply in love with him. And so I just walked her back and said, were you in love with your first husband? Absolutely. I was devastated when he left me. Were you in love with your second husband? Yes, it was different. There were different motivations, but it was real. And I finally looked at her and I said, maybe being in love isn't enough of a reason to get married. I mean, it's led you to make two bad choices. You can enjoy being in love, but clearly it's not helping you. You're not picking good guys, and you're at a stage in your life where you don't have a whole lot of time to keep making poor choices. And so I just implored her to say, you know, you're in love, enjoy it, but don't bet the rest of your life on it. That's what we just have to pull people away from, because the reality is I don't see people, even Christians, making better choices sometimes the second, third time around than they did the first, because they're still making it based on those same faulty premises.
Mm. And so you say, even in the midst of the infatuation, to try to think forward, at what kind of companion, what kind of friend, what kind of parent will you be? Say a word about that.
Well, here's the thing. Women are most romantically attracted to dominant men. And yet studies have shown that dominant men are least likely to have the relational skills necessary to build long-term lasting intimacy. So if a lot of women just follow their feelings, they're likely to marry a guy who will thrill them as a boyfriend and radically frustrate them as a husband. Mm. And so if you understand, and the subtitle of the Sacred Search is What If It's Not About Who You Marry But Why, and my whole point is if you don't know the why of marriage, you can't pick the right who. If I go in knowing marriage is going to be difficult, if I know it's about shared spiritual service, if I know it's about joint worship of God, that's going to affect the person that I'm willing to hire, so to speak, for that job. If I needed to get a faucet fixed in my house, there's one friend I would call. If I needed a lawyer, I have another friend I would call. If I needed advice on a book, I would call Kevin, because the job dictates who I want to bring along for that task. And that's why I think we have to go back to the why of marriage and say, is this person capable of building a good relationship? Can he handle anger without either stonewalling or resorting to violence or threats? Mm-hmm. Will he ask for forgiveness? Is he humble? Is he growing in prayer? Is he in God's word, not when he's with you, but on his own? I mean, those things that are necessary to really grow as a Christian couple, are they there? Because if they're not, and you still have tremendous feelings for him, what will you have left when those feelings fade, which scientists promise us will happen?
Boy, and on the flip side, Gary, you're thinking about men. They want a woman who's got a conviction and a mission-minded heart, I would think, where they get married to somebody who maybe is like clingy and insecure, and they're looking for someone to complete them. But what they respect is a woman who's like, I would care about the poor with or without you, or I would care about children or whatever her convictions are, right?
Well, absolutely. In fact, the Bible specifically warns men in Proverbs 31. It begins with a noble wife, who can find? It's a great thing to search for, men. It's a wonderful pursuit. But in the middle of that chapter, it says, guys, I want you to know, don't be fooled by her beauty. Don't be led astray by her charm. Those things fade. Find a woman who fears the Lord. Mm. And so basically saying, guys, go for the godly ones. Because the reality is, beauty does fade. And even then, it doesn't matter how beautiful a woman is. If you marry a narcissist, if you marry a selfish woman, in every area of your marriage, dealing with your own family, dealing with issues in the bedroom, dealing with issues of your vocation and your vacations and your evenings, you're going to become increasingly frustrated with having to live with that and having to accommodate that. And where men are even more susceptible here, too, is because the way our brains work, we are more susceptible to love at first sight than women. Because we're so sight-oriented, that gets in there neurologically, and we tend to fall harder than even women do. We can be struck dumb at the sight of beauty. I tell this funny story in the book about a PhD, a brilliant man, presenting his findings at a conference. And this beautiful woman comes up and is engaging him and asks for his email, and he can't remember it. You know, he knows all of this esoteric knowledge. He can't remember his own email because he calls it beauty stupid. I mean, it's just in the presence of beauty, men can get stupid. And so we just have to recognize those are aspects of life. Now, let me take a quick step back here, Susie, for a little bit. I'm not saying that sexual chemistry doesn't matter at all. Sex is a part of marriage, and so if the thought of seeing somebody naked makes you want to throw up, I'd say don't marry them because you can't be a faithful spouse. It does matter. What I'm saying, though, is that you find somebody who's spiritually compatible, yeah. And under that, then find the sexual chemistry. The problem is what you referred to earlier. We tend to find people who have the sexual chemistry and then pretend that the spiritual maturity is there. That leads to disaster.
Yeah, you know, and I've told so many young people, if you want so much to have that person that everybody notices, you must know they're going to be used to everybody noticing them. They're going to want everybody to notice them, and that's going to be an element to your relationship. And we don't think through that. And so good. On the other side, we're going to address the issue you talked about. Is there the one? And is there that soulmate out there? And how do you finally then discern, yep, this is a good potential marriage partner for me? And we will welcome your questions. We've got a handful of Gary's books to give away. We'd love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. Again, 877-933-2484. Otherwise, email Susie@faithradionet.com. More with Gary Thomas in just a moment. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We're having another powerful conversation with our friend Gary Thomas. Got a new book out, The Sacred Search. What if it's not about who you marry, but why? And I said at the top of the show, this isn't just for singles. This is for married folks as well, because there's such great wisdom in what Gary is saying. In fact, here's a quote from Gary's book. If we get married for selfish reasons, including our own happiness, that selfishness will eventually poison our union. God's design for union is far greater. Marriage as a partnership dedicated to walking out the purposes of God. We'll get into that a little bit more. Love to hear from you. We've got a few copies to give away. 877-933-2484. So, Gary, what about that whole idea? I'm looking for the one, and there's that soulmate out there for me. What are your thoughts?
Well, it's curious to me that we have sort of mixed Hollywood and religion, yeah. And we sort of Christianize it, that maybe God just created one person just for me, and we even try to put it as a point of God's providence. But this whole notion of a soulmate is nowhere found in Scripture. In fact, you have to go back to Plato, his work called The Symposium. And it's a really bizarre worldview where at that time men and women were one being together. They, in Aristotle's or Plato's words, they were round. And they started to become too powerful, and the gods were afraid, so Zeus decided to cut the man and woman in two so they'd be desperate to find each other, and then once they found each other, be so afraid they'd be split apart again, they would just spend their time trying to cling to each other so that they would not think about threatening the gods. And so Zeus did that, and the gods were saved. And, you know, we look back, and that seems like just this bizarre worldview, but the result of what Plato said is true. Doesn't romantic love kind of do that to us? Mm. We feel desperate. We feel clingy. Our minds are set on smaller things. It just takes over our life and obsesses. When you look at Scripture, however, there's this notion that our life is only fulfilled when we find our missing human half. In the biblical view, our life is fulfilled when we're reconciled to the God who made us. And then he gives us the choice of who we marry. I already mentioned Proverbs 31 that says a noble woman who can find, a noble wife who can find, and then gives men guidance. Look for this. Don't look for that. Don't put an overemphasis on beauty. Find a godly woman. And then talking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul directs men, if you're misbehaving sexually, you should get married. Focus on putting that energy into finding a good wife. And then to widows, recommending that perhaps because of the circumstances in first century Jerusalem, they stay single. But then Paul says, and this is, I think, very relevant. He says, go ahead and get married if you want to. And in that case, this is 1 Corinthians 7:39, if somebody wants to look it up, he says, she is free to marry, quote, anyone she wishes, only in the Lord. And so Paul says, if you want to get married, God leaves that choice up to you. Who you marry, God leaves that choice up to you. Just make sure you marry a fellow believer. Now, there are mystical people out there that say, well, that's not fair. I just want God to say, tell me who to marry and I'll marry him. But that's kind of lazy. We don't want to do the work of checking them out. We don't want to do the work of getting to know them or the work of building a relationship to see if they're capable of building a long-term relationship. We just want God to come down and tap us on the nose, give us a name, we go out and marry them. But God doesn't work that way. He didn't create us to choose marriage that way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you sort of have to kick the tires without, you know, kicking them in the shins. But I mean, really, having some hard conversations and seeing how deep their convictions go. And boy, that's powerful stuff. I'd love to hear from you if you've got a question for Gary. 877-933-2484. We've got Barb calling from Maple Plain. Barb, welcome to the show.
Yes, hi. I just talk to lots of different young people about in our church and things about marriages and even older people, and I totally agree with what he's saying, that it is just so important to get someone who is godly and also to just kind of work through everything, because that's the way it is. The emotions, the longer you're married, you become best friends and find things, you know, you have in common again, and not just go for that love feeling. You see too many couples that are married a long time and then they think, well, we're out of love, now we'll try to find something else, and they go from partner to partner and they maybe have that for, like I said, another eight months, and then they move on to somebody else, and it just destroys the family.
Yeah, that's such a good point, Barb. Thank you. And it looks like you would love this book for your daughter. I think I'm reading that right.
It would be a church group, actually.
Oh, okay. Well, we'll make sure you get a copy of Gary's book. And Gary, did you want to comment to Barb? She's got some great insights there.
Well, I think we can see it. And that's the thing I would say to singles, because what Barb said is true. Just look around you. Look at the people who had a lesser motivation for getting married than what Jesus presents in Matthew 6:33, and ask yourself, is it working for them? Do I see marriages that I would want to have? And then go back and say, well, how can mine be different? I know to some people, and Susie, I know you have a wide listener audience where some might not even be believers, and this just sounds so religious and so theoretical and so out there, talking about putting God first and spiritual purpose and seeking his kingdom. There is nothing more practical than this. There really isn't. I've seen it proven time and time again that the right motivations is what creates the best marriage. I'll repeat what I said before. Small lives can't create big marriages. If you want a really significant marriage, you've got to have a life that can support that. And I believe that begins with setting it up on Jesus' basis to seek first his kingdom and righteousness.
Well, we actually don't have enough virtue in ourselves to do this apart from Christ, do we?
No, absolutely. And that's why, you know, that's the beautiful thing, that when God calls us to grow in the ability to love, really what he's calling us to do is to pass on his love through us. John is very clear. We love because he first loved us. And so it's receiving God's love, it's living in God's love, and then learning to share that love and pass it on. So you're absolutely right.
Mm. Love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. We've got an anonymous caller calling from Iowa. I got a question for you today, Gary. Welcome to the show.
Hello.
Hey. What's your question today?
Okay. Listening to the subject, what if you're already married, and how do you handle it once you're already married and, you know, feel like maybe you got married a little bit too soon, or how do you handle that?
Mm. Well, here's the hope behind that. The reality is every marriage has its difficulties, and you can make a marriage better or worse by your attitude. Most often we get really frustrated with our marriage when we just start looking at our spouse's weaknesses. But Paul has a curious thing when he's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, the more mature must give way to the younger. That if we have God's heart for our spouse and they're less mature as a believer, our call as believers is learn how to love them, learn how to build them up, learn how to encourage them. And doesn't that make sense? That if you want a better marriage, you're thinking, how do I nurture my spouse? How do I encourage them and build them up? And they'll become a more mature person. Belittling never works. I've never heard of nagging work. I've never heard of openly criticizing your spouse as helping them become a better spouse. So we have to recognize that you might be in a difficult marriage. You can usually make it better by being the one who uses love as your policy. But then you have to recognize that God never created marriage to completely fulfill us. That's where still, seeking first God's kingdom, there's a lot of joy, there's a lot of purpose, there's a lot of life excitement just in giving yourself over to God's work. And then you recognize that fills the void that is often there when people put too much on our marriage.
And you really might want to get Gary's book, Sacred Marriage, and the sub, I don't know if that's the subtitle or the question, but what if, Tom, help me out here, Gary. What if God
designed marriage to make us holy even more than to
happy.
Make us happy?
And I had a mentor who had an unbelieving husband, and she had such an intimate walk with God. I'm telling you, I know she had lots of disappointments and heartbreaks, but her countenance reflected a woman who spent time with Jesus. Her eyes sparkled. She was kind. She was loving. She honored her husband. There were times where he would put his foot down on things like over-involvement in church, and she said, I've really come to see that as a protective hand in my life because I can overcommit. And in his 60s, he gave his life to Christ, and he has surpassed her and become the spiritual leader of that home. And she's like, in my wildest dreams, I never thought. But she did that whole thing of dying to herself and honoring him and just treating him with great honor and respect. I watched the dignity with which she walked out her faith, and I marveled. So it is possible, isn't it, Gary?
It is, and I think what you pointed to is so key. Negativity never makes anything better. And I know that's hard, and I know it's easy. I'm married to a wonderful woman, so it's easy for me to talk like this. But I'm just saying, as a pastor who has talked to countless couples in difficult situations, as tempting as it is, negativity, criticism, judgment never makes a marriage better. I think this approach that Susie's friend took is exactly the right one. And ultimately, I mean, you can't really argue with the results. Not only did it help her grow in the Lord, she's much happier today than she would have been if she had just drug her husband down instead of building him up.
So good. Carrie's calling from Minnesota. Carrie, welcome. Thanks for joining us today.
Hello. It's the same conversation, but I have an unbelieving husband and trying to raise children and also just feeling frustrated constantly with myself because I know that I'm not exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit. Because I feel like I'm constantly unhappy with decisions and things going on in the home. And I just am frustrated constantly, even though I'm on my knees begging for forgiveness. And I just can't seem to quite break through and do things differently and have better results in my home with my husband and my kids.
Thanks, Carrie. What do you say, Gary?
Well, a couple things. The first one I would say by way of an analogy, they always tell people if you're training for a marathon, never try to lose weight because your body needs extra nutrition. And when you're in the middle of running a long run, you got to make sure that you keep fed so that you have the energy to do it. If you're in a disappointing marriage or certainly a marriage to a non-believer, your spiritual food is something you can't take on a take it or leave it basis. You're going to have to spend extra time receiving from the Lord. You're going to have to receive extra from God, His love, His affirmation, His approval, or you will become negative. It's not really an option whether you're in His Word. It's not really an option of whether you're worshiping and praying or rubbing shoulders with non-believers. Those are things where you need to do it for yourself. So I'd encourage you to go back. Go deep in the Lord. He's there not to condemn you, not to make it as a religious license or religious duty, but really because He wants to bless you by giving you His strength. But the second hope for a woman in this situation, particularly when she's raising kids, let your kids see the difference. Let the light of Christ shine so brightly through you that they can look and say, okay, this is what a person who doesn't know the Lord is like. This is what a person who has hope in Christ is like. Which life do I want? And just as much as God enables you, make it so that your kids see this obvious choice that faith makes a difference. It's not just what you believe. It's your attitude. It's your optimism. It's your hope. It's your faith. And that's exactly what Paul says would eventually win over a husband when he sees that. And he finally says, you know what? This is real. It's not about just going to church. It's not about just believing certain doctrines. There is something different about her. There's a strength. There's a rootedness that I want. And so the best thing you can do to win your husband and kids over, sink your roots deep in the Lord. Become the kind of person that they want to be and they want to be around. That will draw them to the source of your growth, who's Jesus Christ.
Mm, that's just an absolutely biblical perspective. It's excellent. We'll take another call here. Russell calling from Minneapolis. Russell, welcome.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Yeah, somebody made a comment earlier and about the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 where Paul says that if you want to marry a believer. And the person took that to mean that it's important to do the hard work in finding the marriage partner as opposed to just laying back and believing that God has some mysterious, special person for you to marry. I wanted Pastor Gary to just comment further on that. Is there either or is it the same thing?
Well, I don't believe there's one right person that we're called to marry. I think the Bible says there are good and bad choices, so make a good choice. The reason I think the notion of the one is such a destructive myth is that I've seen people use it to make compromises. They say, I know he's not as deep in the Lord as I would want to be the father of my kids. I know she's not really a woman of faith. She's more maybe a materialistic or a selfish woman. But I think he or she is the one. And you can't argue with destiny. And so we use it as an excuse rather than really putting somebody through a character grid, testing their faith. It's sort of like, well, if this is God's choice for me, who am I to argue? But when we look at Scripture and see that there really is no one choice, that whether we get married is up to us and who we marry is up to us, then we're able to be a little wiser and say, okay, am I willing to live with this but not with that? Is this something I want to bring into my home? Is this something I don't? And so it calls us to be more active, more discerning, get more counsel, really trying to make the best choice that we can.
Mm, it really does put some responsibility, some discernment, an active walk with God on our shoulders. And those are things that we need to have before marriage and during marriage, in marriage. We've got an anonymous caller from here in Minneapolis. Welcome, and thanks so much for joining us today.
Oh, hello. Thank you for having me.
Mm-hmm.
Well, my question was that you guys talk about that being infatuated is not a good motive. Being in love is not a good motive. Always things not a good motive to get married. But what is a good motive then? If you look around, you just see that there is no perfect person. And we talk about discernment, but if you go like too discernment, there is really no perfect person to get married to. So that's just my question. What do you think is a good motive?
Great question. Thank you so much.
Well, I go chapters into this in the Sacred Search, so it's difficult to answer here. But I think you're exactly right that there isn't one perfect person, but there are some things you want to see. I would want to be marrying a prayerful person. I want somebody where if I have a need or if I'm going off in the wrong direction, that they're able to go to the Lord, hear from the Lord, and lift me up in prayer. I want a person who's involved in Scripture because I don't want them to stay where they are spiritually for the rest of their life. I want them to grow in wisdom and understanding so they can teach my kids, that they can encourage me. I would want somebody who has relational skills, that is able, we touched on this earlier, but is able to handle frustration. There's going to be a lot of frustration and anger in a marriage. So I want somebody who can grow through that rather than resort to the silent treatment, resort to threats, or even worse, violence. I want somebody that I could enjoy spending time with. I certainly would want somebody that I could enjoy a sexual relationship with. So these things matter. In fact, I have a whole chapter called What's Your Style? And I mentioned how when you think of what marriage is, you have this picture in your mind. Somebody else might have an entirely different picture. It's sort of like exercise. If I say I'm going to go exercise today and I'm envisioning a 10-mile run, and somebody else says I'm going to go exercise today and they're envisioning going out and playing basketball or volleyball, we're both exercising, but we might not be very compatible for how we want to exercise. Well, the same thing when somebody says, I want to be married, and they're thinking of being a kid-centered couple. Somebody else is saying, I want to be married, they're thinking of being this executive business couple. It really helps to do some research and figure out, what do I mean? How do I envision spending our evenings and our weekends and our summers? What role will kids have in our life? So that you can know, yeah, I think this is a good fit. And I think you're entirely right. You won't ever find a perfect person, but you can find a person for whom it is wise to marry.
Yeah.
And that's what you're looking for.
And that's so much more about compatibility and Christlikeness, not your list of I must have in a way of perfection. And that's very, very clear in the book. One thing you mentioned that I feel like is really important to mention is that our past, for the most part, needs to be dealt with and healed. There's two aspects I want to ask you about this, because if there's some stuff in our past that we haven't sorted through, it'll come into our present. But also, if it has been dealt with, it needs to be put under the blood, because I hear again and again of scenarios where you've got somebody who doesn't have a past lorded over the person as if they're damaged goods, and it'll always be this inequitable relationship. So I want you to say a word about getting your past healed, but also then having it covered and having it done with.
Well, I think there needs to be extensive talking of a substantive nature about your past, sexually, spiritually, how your family handled money, what was your relationship with your parents, because those issues will impact you as a person, and you need to know what you're agreeing to marry. If somebody has a very promiscuous past, there's going to be certain issues that you're probably going to face in the marital bed, and it's only fair to let them know this is what we're going to have to work through. But the other side of that is you've got to count the cost before you go in. Once I decide that I'm going to accept my wife's baggage, I know who she is, I'm writing my name on a piece of paper saying she's going to be my wife, it is simply evil to ever hold it over her head again, to bring it up again. It's not only unhelpful for the marriage, in many ways it's cruel and it's destructive. It's entirely appropriate, and I've seen people do this. I know a man that a friend of mine had a promiscuous past, and a guy that she was very interested in and wanted to marry say, you know what, I can't live with that. He didn't have that. He said, I just can't get over it. That's a legitimate place to be. And at first she resented it. She looks back now and says, but now I get it. The worst thing to do would be to say, you know, okay, I'll go ahead and get married, but then never really letting it go, because then she's not going to be healed, you're not going to grow in intimacy, and you're going to be re-victimizing her. You're going to be taking evil from her past, making it a part of her present. It's not a way to build a God-honoring marriage. Mm-hmm. So be honest. Be honest in sharing your past. Be honest if this is a cross you're willing to bear and help him or her grow through it. But never, ever bring it up again once it's there, except in a redemptive context. You're talking with a pastor together there in a way to bring healing, but never, as Susie mentioned, over their head, making them feel miserable, using it to criticize, or just reminding them to keep them down.
You know, you're really talking, Gary, about having some of these hard conversations ahead of time and sorting them through, coming to unity, coming to peace, forgiveness, whatever is needed, so that you're not having these big messes on the other side. And don't you find that when we avoid all these things and ride the wave of infatuation, this is where you crash and burn on disappointment, disillusionment, and things sort of snowball bigger than they ever needed to get?
That's 100% right. I would bold underline that, put it in Helvetica 48 point. I mean, what you just said is completely and entirely true. Infatuation, compatibility doesn't matter. You feel so crazy in each other's presence, it doesn't matter. You think everything's going to work out, everything's going to be fine. So we don't have these hard conversations. You can't keep your hands off of each other. You're so excited to see each other. Then when the infatuation fades and those issues from your past do come up, and now you can't stand to see each other's face. You can't remember the last time you've touched each other lovingly. And so, yeah, we need to have these conversations before marriage. That's what I love about marriage, is that when it's done right, when it's done with God's love and God's grace, it's a nurturing relationship that builds two people up to be more than they could ever be on their own. It's such a powerful tool of growth and grace and forgiveness. But a destructive marriage does exactly the opposite. It takes two people, it turns them inward, they drag each other down, they discourage each other, they criticize each other. It has tremendous potential to be wonderful and healing or to be destructive. And that's why I think we need to talk this through beforehand so that we can have the healing marriage and not the destructive one.
Boy, we just have a little bit of time left before I ask you to pray. I want you to say a word about a couple that's potentially considering marriage, the importance of having a mission, a purpose, kind of a like-minded vision of what they're going to be about, what they care about, even though that evolves in time, but to have a relationship where that's present versus absent.
Well, a couple things. I would want somebody to know that they sense what God is doing in their life today. A lot of people, when we share our past hurts, we talk about how God healed us in the past, but we don't go into how God's healing us in the present. That takes a little more intimacy. And then see, what vision is God giving this person? What heart do they have? Do they have a purpose in life beyond just being happy with me? I would want to see that because that's what gives life to the relationship. When Jesus said, he who saves his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it, you could put marriage in there, and it would be just as true. That if a marriage exists only for itself, only for its own happiness, only for its own sexual fulfillment, it's eventually going to crush itself under the weight of its own selfishness. Mm. If it exists to worship God and to serve others, it's going to have the light and the force of the Holy Spirit carrying you through the years, growing more and more in love with each other every day.
So the whole idea of looking at another potential other and saying, you complete me, you say is actually very deceptive and will really lead us astray. Say just a quick word about that.
Well, number one, there's not just one person that could complete me. I think you could be happily married to any number of people. I don't believe in the one. And secondly, our main issue is learning how to love God. That the problem isn't that we've been separated from our missing half, but that we need to be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. And so this whole notion about how you complete me assumes that I'm incomplete before they get there. And let me tell you, I have a whole section on this in the book. It's dangerous to marry a spiritually incomplete person. If you think you can fulfill the role of a Messiah, I'm saying it's exhausting and it is doomed to failure. You want somebody who is built up in the Lord. In fact, I tell singles, you want somebody who is so into God, they will displease you 100 times before they would displease him.
Amen.
Yeah.
Oh, Gary, this has just been powerful. It's gone so fast. Well, as we wrap up today, even though this book is really for those who are still looking for the mate, I can't help but think of that person who's listening going, I feel like I've married the wrong person for the wrong reasons, and I need God to come in and redeem this situation. Would you pray for that person?
Absolutely. Father, you are a God of new beginnings, and you can create new people, which can give marriages new hope. And so I pray, Lord, that those people that are feeling that way, Father, they would put their hope in you. They would put their trust in you. They'd learn what it knows to have joy that comes from you, hope that comes in you, and faith that is in you. Give them strength, Lord, to be intent on learning how to love and to receive love from you. Lord, I believe your Son when he said that if we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, all these other things will be added unto us as well. I pray that you would give each person frustrated in their marriage the courage to try it your way and to leave the results in your hands. We pray in Jesus' name.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Well, as usual, Gary, you've written an amazing book, and thank you for your time. We always appreciate talking to you.
Thank you, Susie. I'm passionate about this, so I'm very grateful for the opportunity to talk about
it. Yeah, that book's going to fly off the shelves. God bless you, sir. Thank you so much.
But demand we give our all. Love is a shelter in a raging storm. Love is peace in the middle of a war.
Great show today. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a podcast of this interview up on our website at faithradionet.com. Give us a couple minutes and by a click of a button, share it with your friends. Somebody needs to hear this today. We'll tune in tomorrow for our weekend edition of Live the Promise. I'll be talking with radical Christ followers David and Jody Pierce of Steiger International. That show will rock your world. That's tomorrow on Faith Radio Network. And guess what? I'm so glad you tuned in today, and the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. And he's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.